Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. We're going to be finishing or continuing our study in 1 Timothy. We've had some real doozies in this book. And tonight, it's kind of the same. Lots of study. And really thankful to be able and excited about teaching this section of Scripture. Many of you know a couple years ago that my family and I had an opportunity to go to South America and do a family missions trip. So we were there. We were in the Cotahuasi Mountains, and we were there for about 3 weeks. In the first week, the missionary there, his name is Brad, him and his wife have been there for over 20 years, and he asked me to teach at church. It's a beautiful outdoor setting with like sun canopies, so you're outside, very, very pretty. I taught, then it's interpreted. But I know enough of Spanish that when Brad got to the end and he came up after I finished, he was wrapping up and then he was making some announcements. And I realized he was announcing a marriage conference that was going to be held the following Monday and then the next Monday as well. And then I realized he also, saying that there was going to be a marriage conference, he also said my name. And then he kind of looked at me like, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. And so for the next 2 Mondays, I was doing a very impromptu marriage conference in Spanish. I literally didn't know what to do, prayed a lot, and felt like the Lord gave me some wisdom. And so I opened asking the attendants, and we were packed into this little room. Some people had walked hours to get there. We're packed in this little room. Thankfully, some of the men wore soccer jerseys, which is very common. And so I started off talking to them about soccer teams. And I asked them, who's your favorite team? Well, that got everybody pretty lively. There's a couple of Peruvian teams that, you know, are rivals for each other. And then I asked them, what is it that makes your team good? Why is it that they win? And some of the first answers that I received were actually very similar, but they all said some variation of this. Everyone knows their position and their role on the team, and they play it with excellence. That's what makes them win. And so I liken this to marriage. And we had this great discussion about God's design for a winning team for a marriage and family. There are many analogies, right, in Scripture for the church. The body of Christ, we've been talking a lot about that one. The church is also likened as a building or a house. The bride of Christ, a few weeks ago, Doug reminded us of our namesake, right? The church is referred to as vine and branches. And one of the most common ones, along with the body of Christ, is in our passage today, and it's that of a family. Paul likens the church to a family. We've all heard the saying, teamwork makes a dream work. Now, I realize a couple weeks ago when we were doing our Growing Together series, I threw out an acronym, DTR, define the relationship. I was sure most of our young people would know what that meant, and everybody kind of looked at me like I was an idiot. But then I just realized I'm even more hip than our young people. So, but I think it's safe to say, although you might not have heard of define the relationship, it's safe to say most of us have heard this kind of quirky phrase, teamwork makes a dream work. I want to change that a little bit as I titled kind of our topic for today, and it's teamwork makes a team work. So last week, we're studying 1 Timothy on church structure. And I spent quite a bit of time clarifying that although the passage is specifically to church leaders, it also applies not just specifically to church leaders, but to the church in general. All the qualifications and encouragements for an elder and also for deacon are also required of Christians all throughout the New Testament. And so while we're looking at passages that are specifically to church leaders. It's not limited to church leaders. So just a reminder, we said that last week that these verses are for the church in general. And so if you're a Christian, these characteristics, whether you're a man or woman, whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter. These characteristics are for all of us to aspire to. We also said that these passages are for men in particular, so the church in general, but they're also for men in particular. Because men are specifically designed to lead and to tend and to protect, we learned that in Genesis, all men of all ages, whether you aspire to leadership or not, can make particular application to the characteristics in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we also did say that these verses apply to leaders specifically. Overseers and elders are to be living examples of God's word applied, right? We use this kind of a hurdle, and that the elders, the overseers are on this side, and they're telling the church with their lives and their words, come on, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. So that's kind of a flyover view of where we've been the last few weeks. And now we enter into a new section, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. And Paul starts this new section on deacons with this phrase, deacons likewise. Meaning, in this same manner, or in this same way, deacons, just like what I've said for the elders, we carry that forward. This is now also for you. So remember that Paul is in the process of defining roles and responsibilities within the church team so that, we're going to get to this, we might know how to behave in the household of God. Paul is laying the foundation for roles and responsibilities, how we work together as a team, as a family, so that we might know how to live as one of God's family. And so in our study today, I'm carrying forward the same spirit and mindset that we talked about last week that was applied to the elders. Now we're applying that also to deacons as well, even though their role is different, the heartbeat and the spirit is the same. You with me? So we're carrying all of last week forward. Let me read this section and then we will jump into it. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households as well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. As we start off this passage, one of the things we see by taking a look at verses 1 through 7 and now 8 through the rest of the chapter is that elders and deacons are men who must be of certain qualifying character traits. Both the elders and the deacons serve the church by not just what they say, but who they are even though how they serve is different. And the primary difference between the overseers or elders and the role of deacon is that the responsibility of the elder, the overseer, is an authoritative instruction of God's word and spiritual oversight of the church. So both the deacons and the elders are serving, but the way that the elders serve is different in that they're in charge of teaching, guarding the truth, and have responsibility, spiritual responsibility, of oversight of the church. And then without this exception of teaching and guarding, the qualifications for elder and deacon are virtually the same. And so because we worked through the qualifications specifically last week of elder, I also gave you a handout, if you remember, that kind of developed that even more fully. I've realized some of you aren't getting those. We're going to try to start loading those up on the website. So if you go and listen, you can download the notes too. But I'm also going to keep the extra ones and put them out the following week on the back, because sometimes people don't grab them or weren't here. But you should have got those notes and handouts last week. There was also another one out there we'll talk about in a little bit today that's kind of like a supplemental study that I just don't have time to completely work through, but I wanted you to have it, and that's back there. And it's on this thing about the wives of deacons, and again, we're going to get to that. But because we worked through each of the qualifications last week, and I gave you a handout, we're not going to work through each of these qualifications for the deacon again because they're similar. But I want to highlight two really important things, one of which I kind of hinted towards. But I want to highlight this, that it is the heart, the desire of the under-shepherd in pursuit of Christ that is the foundation for these specific character traits. In other words, a man can have these specific character traits, but if he doesn't have the heart of a shepherd or the desire for the shepherd, that is the first qualification. He doesn't qualify. So you can have these character traits. It doesn't necessarily make you an elder or a deacon. And this heartbeat, this pursuit of Christ, the chief shepherd, it forms the foundation for the qualifications, and that's true for elders and also for deacons. Again, that desire, that aspiration carries forward. And so in similar manner as the elders, Paul says, likewise, you deacons, they possess the same aspiration and desire to mimic the chief shepherd in their shepherding. So I want to highlight that. And the other thing I want to highlight is this. We've got to take note that none of the qualifications for elders or deacons, with the exception of teaching, has anything to do with abilities, but rather character. In other words, deacons in the church are not chosen because they're good with tools, because they know how to handle their money well, or because they understand, you know, facilities and building management. Okay, those things might come along with the character traits, but deacons are not chosen because of those things. They're chosen because of their character. So we've taken some time to do this in months past just to define the role of a deacon. And I just want to take a minute to do that here. So deacons are an official office of the church. They are chosen and tested by the elders and the church family. Deacons use their gifts and they take initiative to tangibly assist the elders and create margin for the elders so that they might spend their time on studying God's word, preparing, teaching God's word, not just publicly, but also ministering that word privately into the lives of people. So they do that, they create margin by organizing and by coordinating and solving problems and then by facilitating service of the church body. So they help to create margin and they invest and involve the rest of the body in doing that. And so primarily the deacons exemplify, again, just like the elders, in both word and action, a culture of intentional service and unity. So when we talk about deacons at Vine and Branch Church, I really want you to think about two words that go along with that: service and unity. That's what they do. They are exemplary servants. They're like the Green Berets of church service. Everybody should be aspiring to this kind of service. They're just really good at it. And they also help facilitate unity. And so in this way, deacons help bear the heavy pastoral burdens of our church, and they lead by example, and they practically, I love this, they practically aid the Word of God in taking root in our church family. The pastors and the elders dispense the Word, the deacons take the Word, and they help it run into the life of our church family. They create good, helpful soil so that the Word lands. They take out rocks, they remove trees and roots, they get the soil ready and prepared so that when the Word lands, it grows. That's the role of a deacon. And so Paul lists the qualities that are necessary of the men who are fit for those kind of duties that I just mentioned. They must not be double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I'm going to skip over verse 11. We're going to come back to that. Verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. And those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, right in the middle of the qualifications given for deacons, there's inserted four qualities for women. And the ESV translates that word there for women as their wives. So if you notice in your Bibles, maybe yours is like mine, next to their wives, there's a little tiny number right past that word. That's not a verse number, it's just a reference number. So mine has a little tiny number 4. If you follow that down to the bottom of your page, it'll say, this word can also be translated as simply wives or the women likewise. So they're referencing the fact that we've translated it this way. Other translations might reference it this way, a different way. And there's a lot that could be said at this point, right? That's why I gave you a handout. But there's 5 primary views on who these women are in 1 Timothy 3:11. But what I want to do tonight, I'm not going to cover all 5 of those, but what I want to do tonight is cover the view that our church takes and why we take that view, and also what the implications of that view are. And here's my reason that I'm going into more depth on this topic. 1, because we're teaching through 1 Timothy 3 and it's in there, right? So we need to talk about it. 2, because it's timely. We have just spent the last year working through the installations of deacons, that we haven't had those before. Kevin Salisbury and Bob have kind of both stepped into that role. Bob has been with us for a long time, but he transitioned from elder to deacon. That's more of his gift set. And so him and Kevin are our deacons. We just installed Kevin a few months ago. And so it's timely. We have worked through this installation process, and that team is continuing to grow. We're currently spending time with another man in our church, and we're working through this process. So it's timely. And the other thing is I just think it's really important that we understand this passage, especially as a church body, and that we can unify around the teaching. So So I told you that there's a handout in the back. There's five views. If you look on the sheet, the fifth view is the view that Vine and Branch holds regarding the women that are referred to in 1 Timothy 3:11, and they're referred to as the wives of deacons. And so we actually agree with the wording that the ESV uses and believe that it's the most reliable or reasonable translation for the word women. And I strongly believe that the context affirms that view. Now, there's a lot of material written that if you go online, there's a lot of word studies and people pontificating about this. We're not going to get into all of that, but I feel it's really important to give you the most solid, consistent understanding that I can possibly give you on this passage. So while I'm studying, I've told you this before, a lot of times I'm cutting and pasting out of my Bible study program. I double space my passage, I put it on one piece of paper, and I start circling, diagramming, underlining, and then I push this margin way in so I have a wide margin on one side, and I start also listing questions, things that I don't understand about the passage that I'm going to need to understand if I'm going to teach it and then process it out loud with you, proclaim it to you. And one of the things that has perplexed me, not just during the beginning of this study, but previously, is why Paul offers qualifiers for the wives of deacons, but not for the wives of elders. Why does he do that? That's either a significant oversight on Paul's part, or he was being intentional about it. He knew exactly what he was doing. And I trust that, one, Paul knew exactly what he was doing, and even if he didn't, he was guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit, who was leading him to direct us on how we would need to behave as the body of Christ, as his family. If Paul intended for women not to be deacons, but rather the wife of deacons, then why are there specific qualifications for the wives of deacons, but not the wives of elders? So as we consider this question, we have to remember the context. We've got to pull in the last half of chapter 2. And remember that Paul has just addressed the temptations of men. Men have a temptation to stand around, right? We illustrated this a couple of weeks ago, or last week. Men have a temptation to stand around, get angry and argue about stuff that doesn't matter, while the women and the kids are running around without leaders. They create a leadership vacuum. That's a temptation of men. It was in the garden. It still is. And Paul addresses that with the men. And he also addresses the temptation of women. There's a temptation to adorn the outside and neglect the inside, and then to take over leadership roles that they were not designed to bear. That's a temptation of women. And Paul has just addressed that in the last part of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And also remember that Paul grounded his reasoning not culturally, but biblically. He's not addressing cultural issues. He reaches back 4,000 years before his time and anchors the direction that he gives to the church in a timeless truth about how men and women are created. A lot of more liberal commentaries will want to say, well, Paul was just dealing with cultural issues. Well, then he pulled in a 4,000-year-old truth to make his point. Paul exposits Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and he concludes biblically, not culturally, that a woman, this is the last part of 1 Timothy 2, based on the things that I've told you, a woman is not to teach or proclaim the scriptures in a way where she exercises authority over men, rather, and that's the connective word we talked about last week, rather, in regards to teaching and administrating the scripture authoritatively, she should remain quiet. That's Paul's conclusion based on Genesis. We also need to remember, as we head into this passage, that we have noted that the character traits and the qualifications that are required of an elder are nearly identical to that of deacon, except for what? His ability to authoritatively proclaim God's word and to serve as a responsible overseer of the spiritual condition of the church. You with me? That is the difference between elders and deacons. Hear me. This is a really important section, okay? There are plenty of ways wives of elders or overseers serve their husbands in their role as elders. Mary is a fantastic help to me in the ministry. I do not know what I would do without her. There are lots of ways that she supports, undergirds, loves, helps me personally, spends time with many of you, with our children. Her role is invaluable. But based on God's created order, his design, the effects of the fall, the proclivity of women for deception, Genesis chapter 2, wives of elders serving in their husband's duties, teaching the word of God authoritatively, preserving doctrinal purity, defending against heresy, absorbing responsibility of the souls of people, is not something that the wife can expressly be involved in. You with me? There are lots of ways that Mary ministers to me in my role as elder. One of them is not serving in spiritual authority over you. She doesn't help me in that. She's not wired to help me in that. It's not her role to help me in that. It's not what God has called her to do to help me in that. You with me? God has designed her to do all kinds of wonderful, amazing things. She has great birth and freedom to run about and express gifts and abilities in all kinds of places. But when it comes to the authoritative teaching of God's word and overseeing the souls in particular of men, it's not her job. She wasn't made for it. But the role of deacon is different. And so is the role of their wives. Remember, the deacons' roles are primarily this: their formal assistants, their exemplary servants, and their unity preservers. By the way, in all of those capacities, women can and should function. You with me? Deacons are primarily formal assistants. They support the work of the gospel by meeting practical needs under the guidance and within a working team with the elders. They serve under, but they are part of shepherding the church. They are exemplary servants. They are men who routinely and naturally serve regardless of title or position. You don't become a deacon and then serve. You're serving constantly and you're exemplary at it, and you get asked to be a deacon. And they're also unity preservers. Deacons love solutions more than drama, and they have a knack for problem solving both relationally and physically. More specifically, they solve problems in order to safeguard the unity of the church. So in these ways that I've just mentioned, that deacons serve as assistants, servants, and preservers, the wives of deacons can, and I would say even must, have the character and capacity to serve their husbands in these duties. You with me? It's different than the role of elders. And so the wives of deacons must have the qualifications necessary that Paul directs here in verse 11. I want to highlight two really helpful elements of having this understanding. Okay? Here's the first one. I believe that this view highlights the significance and the impact and the centrality of the role of deacons in the church. Deacons are not junior varsity elders. Okay? They're not the B team. Okay? They are doing their job and what they're called to do. They are not lesser, they're just different in role. The apostles, think about this, in Acts chapter 6, where we see the first kind of deacon kind of working. The apostles did not delegate tasks to the deacons because they weren't important, but because they were. These things are really important. And therefore, the elders, the apostles, weren't just looking for any men. They were looking for men who were full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. If you're not familiar, the problems that the Acts church was facing were logistical ones. There was money being distributed, and there was problems between different ethnic groups in the church, and well, the Jewish widows are getting more than the Hellenists, and there was logistical problems of money and food going out, but it was threatening church unity. It wasn't just about serving tables. It's not just about turning wrenches and fixing the air conditioning and making sure the driveway is plowed. It's not what they were doing. They were doing these tasks specifically because they threatened the unity of the church. In other words, the role of deacons was central to the unity of the church. It's the same today. The deacons of Vine and Branch serve the unity of our church, and their wives must be able to help them in this preservation of church unity and not be working against them. This is why Paul's talking about these qualifications for their wives. And they must have the character in order to do so. They must be dignified, not slanderers. They must be sober-minded and faithful. Vine and Branch, the Bible's view and importance of the role of deacons and their wives that assist them is glorious, and we cannot settle for less. And to make the point of how important this role is, Paul finishes this section by saying this: those who serve well in this role will gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This role is so important, and those who do it really well are going to gain a good standing for themselves, and their faith is going to exponentially increase. So the first helpful element of understanding the passage this way is it highlights the significance and the centrality of the role of deacons and the role that their wives play in helping them for the church. The second helpful element of this understanding is this: it highlights the significance of women serving in the church. I think Paul is being extremely clear, based again on 1 Timothy chapter 2, but now he's saying the women can function within this role, but not that one. He's being super clear about this. In secular Ephesian culture, where the church is being planted, women had no opportunity, no value in leadership at all. in the secular culture around the church. But in the church, the gospel changes all that. And when that changed, the pendulum overcorrected, and now Paul is bringing that back into line. And so here in this letter to Timothy, women supporting their husbands are to provide exemplary service to the rest of the church. This is what ministry teams look like, and they're to do it together. And they should do that in such a way that all women would be encouraged by their example and adorn themselves with character internally and externally and fill themselves with good works, just like the deacons' wives. Now, some might say, well, what about the women who are not wives of deacons? Well, it's why I opened reminding us of what we talked about last week. And the point was clearly made that 1 Timothy 3 applies specifically to leaders, but also to all of us generally. And so, regardless of title or position, it's the responsibility of all women, and by the way, all men, to strive to excel in building up the church. It's all of our jobs, church, family, to strive to excel in building up the church, 1 Corinthians 14:12, and to be actively engaged in the work of ministry of building up the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. And we talked about the importance of this at our last Growing Together series. If you are a Christian and you are not in a local church, that is an anomaly. It doesn't work in the New Testament. To be part of the universal church is to be part of a local church. To be connected to the universal body of Christ is to be engaged and actively living out your faith in a local body of Christ. It's not one way or the other. It's both. And everybody has that responsibility, again, regardless of title or position. Now, Paul's going to start bringing this section to a close with some summary thoughts and then with a hymn. So we read that Paul desires to come for a visit. He's hoping to come to them soon, but if there should be a delay, that he wants Timothy to develop some structural trellises within the church so that the vine of the church might continue to grow. And so Timothy is to organize the church in such a way that the whole community represents God's family. And in helping Timothy to aim in this direction, he uses three descriptive phrases. Timothy, here's what you ought to be shooting for the church, for the body to aim at, to seek to apply, to look like. And the first descriptive phrase he uses is the household of God. Now, when we think about household, somebody says, what's your household look like? I think we typically think about our three-bedroom, two-bath, and our immediate family. But for those of you who have seen this before, when the Ephesians heard the word household, they kind of think like Downton Abbey household, right? If you're not familiar, that was this big castle in Old England. It's a popular show. But there's all kinds of people in this household. There's footmen. There's butlers. There's ladies and earls. There's doormen, there's cooks, there's maids, there's gardeners, there's mechanics. There's all these different kind of people that make up this household. Some are related, some are not. You've got grandparents and nieces and nephews all living in the same household. So when Paul uses the phrase with Timothy, the household of God, this is what he's talking about. Not just us living with our kids, but us living with a whole slew of people doing different jobs. That would have immediately come to their mind. Oh, we're doing stuff with all kinds of people that we're not related to. So this first descriptive phrase to capture what Timothy and the church should be aiming towards is the household of God. We're all working together and doing various jobs. The second descriptive phrase he uses is the church of the living God. Sometimes I realize when I'm saying these things that this is what we do. We sit in church, we hear really powerful sayings, and we don't give them the power that they deserve. We don't absorb them like we should absorb them. The church of the living God. Paul describes to Timothy the descriptive phrase that should capture and direct their attention is that you guys are the church of the living God. Vine and branch, you are the body of the living God. Let that land on us. The church is God's assembly, His gathering of people. And the emphasis that Paul makes is on the God who is alive, the living God. That makes the church distinctive from all other groups. We're not a fraternity or a club. We are a collection of people serving, striving after, and indwelled by the Spirit of the living God. The church gathers around the living God, and His Spirit is in us. It is true. Guys, meditate on that together. And meditate on this third descriptive phrase, the pillar and foundation of the truth. I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't have given this responsibility to us. But He has. He has designated the church as the guardian and proclaimer of His truth. The church provides the framework for safeguarding truth and also for living out its claims. Paul says to the Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. And as the pillar and foundation of truth, the Word of God must be taught in all churches. This should lead us to corporate worship, to also practice the ordinances of communion and baptism. And it should also lead us to safeguard one another by pursuing one another lovingly through church discipline when we go astray. If we are the pillar of truth, we need to help each other lovingly to act like it, to live accordingly. One commentary said this: central to the truth of the gospel is the transformed life of the Christian. Vine and Branch Church, we are the pillar of the truth. And then Paul ends this section with what he states is a confession of the mystery of godliness. So as we worked our way down, you notice in verse 16, he says, indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. I believe what he's saying is the fact that God has entrusted us to be His house, the church of the living God, and has made us the pillar of the truth. This is a mystery why He would give this job to us. It's a mystery. And then if you notice in your Bible, this section is indented. And if that ever happens in your Bible, that usually means it's a quote from someplace else. or it's a reference to something different. And so this is indented. Everything else is left justified. This is center justified. And he breaks into this. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. It's believed that he's exclaiming a hymn that everybody in the church was regularly singing together. And Paul most likely included these familiar words to stir up their listeners, one, to remember what he's saying, and to help them to evaluate their conduct in light of the truth that he has just presented to them. In view of this confession, how are you living? In view of this song that we regularly sing together, and I believe what Paul is also doing is sometimes what we do here, and every time you sing this song, I want you to think about what I just taught you. The result of Christians living out the truth is preaching where Jesus Christ is believed on in the world and then glorified. That's how Paul ends. He's been seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. And it's getting done through you. This is a mystery of God-likeness. You with me? And when we live like this together, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, Christ is believed on in the world and glorified. May it be true, right? Is that our prayer, Vine and Branch? May that be true of us. When I was teaching the Peruvian church, I asked the people, the participants, so what happens if a team, if you see your team and they start arguing with one another on the team? You missed that, or you should have gotten that. Why didn't you do this? Or you just want me to not play? Or when you see your team start to argue or covet each other's position, I wish I could be a forward. I'm in the back having to be defense all the time. Wish I was the goalie, just standing there doing nothing maybe three times a game. You know, I wish I could have that position. When you see your team doing that, what's going to happen? What do you know is going to happen? And without hesitation, the room broke out and says, they're going to lose. They're going to lose. When they start coveting each other's positions and then judging, you're not playing your position. Well, yeah, you're not playing your position. Well, I'm playing my position better than you're playing your position. You know what's going to happen? They're going to lose. Vine and Branch family, when you start doing that in your marriage, you're going to lose. When you start doing that in your family, wish I had your position, Dad. Wish I could tell everybody what to do. You know what my days look like? Wish I could have somebody to tell me what to do and absorb all the responsibility. That's what I would like. Hey, when we start doing that and avoiding what we're supposed to do, you know what we're going to do? We're going to lose. Teamwork makes the teamwork. Some applications for us. The first one is this. Long for the kingdom. Long for the kingdom. If we don't get this one first, we tend to recruit the rest of them to our own benefit. The household is about the living God, not about its inhabitants. You with me? We're not organizing our lives around God so that our lives get easier and more palatable and, you know, more controllable. And in other words, we're using God for our benefit. No, we're organizing ourselves around the living God. He is the one that matters. Long for the kingdom. See, if we want the kingdom, we'll say, then if that's what I want, then I'll play my role. I'll serve my part on the team because that's what I want. But if we don't want the kingdom first, we tend to start negotiating positions to get what we want. The temptation is for the kingdom to serve us rather than for us to serve the kingdom. And the first application for us to make all of this take root is this: we have to long for the kingdom. Not my kingdom come, my will be done, but yours, Lord. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. Months ago in our workshop, we started working on praying the Lord's Prayer together. Mary and I have recently picked that back up together. And how powerful it is when I remind myself, Lord, I want your kingdom to come in mine and Mary's marriage and relationship, and your will to be done. It's really good for me to remember because I am so prone to want my kingdom and my will to be done in our marriage. Our first application has to be, please meditate on this, long for the kingdom. The second application is this: trust his design. God has captured timeless structures in his word regarding how the family and the church is to function. It is also built into societal fabric. So whether you're a believer or not, if you act incongruently to God's design, you feel it and you experience it. You do. It's broken. It doesn't work. Cars are designed to run on gas or diesel. We are designed to run on the Holy Spirit and his truth. And you put something else in there, regardless of how much you like the taste of it, it ain't going to work. Trust his design. And the last one, I'm going to refer back to a message that Nick taught us back in March 24th when he led us through Nehemiah chapter 6. And the last application hails back to that, but the application is very appropriate for us too. And it fits right here. Know your job, do your job, and to do it generously. Don't long for somebody else's. Don't nitpick who's doing what and who isn't. Just know what your job is. Do your job. And do it joyfully. And I would encourage you, if you're like, what does that mean? Start with practical daily things. What's God called me to do right now? How do I love my wife and my kids right now? How do I exemplify the Lord on my work site right now? Father, help us to long for your kingdom, to trust your design, to know your job, to know our jobs, to do our jobs, and to do them generously. And as we function like a team, as you have designed us to function, teamwork makes our team work. And we want to be like you. We want to conform to you. It is our hope that you will be believed on in the world and glorified, because we are your household. We are your church, O living God. Help us to stand as a pillar and foundation of the truth for your glory, for our joy, and that you might be believed on in the world. All because of Christ, our King, we offer our prayers and our dedication of ourselves to you in his name. Amen.